Welcome to the Come Follow Me podcast, presented by BYU Speeches, featuring BYU devotionals and forums specially curated to accompany your weekly Come Follow Me studies. Be sure to check out our other podcasts by searching BYU Speeches wherever you get your podcasts, or by visiting speeches.byu.edu/podcasts.
This devotional address entitled Repentance, A Mighty Change of Heart was given on May 18th of 1999 by Brent W. Webb, then a professor of mechanical engineering and executive director of the Office of Research and Creative Activities at Brigham Young University.
It's a blessing for me to be here today, and I want to especially thank the University Chorale, Professor Robison, for that beautiful musical number. I think they've said all that I wanted to say. I know my children have been praying for me, and the Book of Mormon teaches that those who are truly in tune with the Spirit are told by our Heavenly Father what to pray for, and I think they've been praying that I won't be an embarrassment to them. Several years ago, I had lunch with a young man who was a student in my department here on campus and whom I had taught in a graduate level class. With his permission, I would like to share with you his remarkable story. John was born healthy, but developed bone cancer in his leg when he was only 11 years old. He underwent some of the early chemotherapy and radiation treatments. The cancer in his leg was successfully treated, but the medication used in the chemotherapy attacked his heart and resulted in a disease called cardiomyopathy. Such chemotherapy procedures today avoid the onset of this disease with frequent heart biopsies during the treatment, which unfortunately were not performed routinely when John was treated. In this condition, the muscles in his heart slowly deteriorated. Despite his weakened heart, John lived an active life, even becoming an Eagle Scout. His heart had weakened seriously by age 19, and against the recommendation of his doctors, John submitted his application to serve a full-time mission. His cardiologist advised against a mission, but seeing John's determination to serve suggested that he request a mission close to home. The doctor candidly warned him and his parents that his last years of life might be spent there. John accepted a call to the California Oakland Mission. Having been among those who, at the time, were called to serve for 18 months, he prayerfully extended his mission service to 24 months when given the opportunity. After his honorable mission teaching Cambodian refugees, John returned to BYU to study mechanical engineering. When he was 25, the muscle decay in his heart became so severe that his doctor indicated a heart transplant was the only option. After careful screening, John was placed on the eligible organ transplant recipient list at the University of Utah. And he waited for word of organ availability with an electronic pager at his side 24 hours a day. His family moved temporarily from California to Utah to be near the hospital. After nearly 2 months, John was notified that a donor heart had become available, and he went immediately to the hospital for the transplant. In a surgical procedure that lasted only 87 minutes, John's diseased heart was taken from his body and replaced by the healthy heart of a young automobile accident victim whose family's unselfishness made critical transplants of several body organs possible all across the country. Incidentally, the heart transplant donor was female, and John used to joke that his transplant might be the only way he could capture the heart of a woman. After 2 weeks of hospital recuperation and nearly 6 months of required recuperation near the hospital, he returned to BYU to complete his studies. I was then, and still am, amazed at the miracle of John's story. Sitting beside him in the cafeteria, I was astonished to realize that I was talking to a young man whose heart had been taken from his body, and the heart of another was beating in its place. After his transplant, John resumed a full active life with participation in men's chorus here at the university, an election as president of the student section of the National Professional Society to which he belonged, and church service. He completed a master's degree and was married in the temple in August of 1992. I'm sure John appreciates mortality more than perhaps most do, and he recognizes that his routine will never be the same. For the rest of his life, he will face frequent visits to the doctor, careful oversight of his physical activity, and a daily regimen of medication to prevent his body from rejecting his borrowed heart. His heart transplant, however, has made it possible for him to escape what the doctors promised would be certain early death. John's heart transplant was critical to his continued life here on earth, and I use his story to illustrate a principle of the gospel vital to our spiritual lives, relying on a powerful scriptural image from the Book of Mormon. Alma the Younger had traveled the church around Zarahemla persecuting the saints, despite fervent prayers offered in his behalf by his father. His persecution must have been rather aggressive, because we are told that even the people of Zarahemla were praying in earnest for him as well. As you recall, Alma and his wicked friends were visited by an angel who called them to repentance. Later, after his conversion, Alma the Younger preached to the very people he had persecuted. Speaking from personal experience, he asked his people, "Have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye received his image in your countenances? Have ye experienced this mighty change in your hearts?" In the same sermon, he reminded his people of the goodness of God toward their fathers, saying, "Behold, he changed their hearts. He awakened them out of a deep sleep, and they awoke unto God." The parallels between the young man in my department and Alma's conversion and teachings are evident. John underwent a physical change of heart and was spared from premature death. Alma preaches of our need for a symbolic change of heart with a certain safety from spiritual death. The Book of Mormon refers to the heart 162 times, nearly every third page. Most of these references in the context of the heart's need for the healing and strengthening power of repentance. The spiritual cardiomyopathy I've described exists in various degrees among us. While all of us suffer from day to day, some are affected in such a way that it seriously limits their spiritual quality of life. And as was the case with John's diseased heart, if treatment is not sought, the effects are fatal. While sadly those suffering from physical heart disease are not always treated effectively, the Lord has provided a treatment that is always effective against spiritual heart disease if followed. Please don't confuse the emphasis placed on being cleansed and healed through the process of repentance with a tolerance for the transgressions that prompt the need. It is always better to make the choice not to sin. Prospective missionaries were warned in General Priesthood Conference several years ago that adopting the attitude of sowing one's wild oats with the intention of repenting prior to leaving for the mission field was not sincere repentance. To use the heart transplant analogy, adopting such an attitude would be similar to deliberately and repeatedly exposing ourselves to physical harm, all the while counting on the availability of an organ replacement when finally our careless living caused life-threatening damage. The Lord has warned against procrastinating the day of our repentance. While true repentance heals us completely of the disease caused by sin, we cannot replace the time spent without the Spirit of the Lord and its accompanying joy, and the good we might have accomplished during that time. We recognize then that to avoid sin is always the correct route. However, we are human, and sometimes succumb to temptation, and must then submit ourselves to the repentance treatment to which I have alluded. One of the classic seminary scripture mastery verses underlines this. For the natural man is an enemy to God, and has been from the fall of Adam, and will be forever and ever, unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, and putteth off the natural man, and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. Just as John was prepared in the months preceding his life-changing transplant surgery, this scripture illustrates the preparation for spiritual surgery, which brings about a change of heart. Repentance is therapeutic and restores one's heart to its youthful purity and childlike vigor. The story of Alma the Younger's change of heart illustrates well both the process and the product of repentance. Recall that the sons of Mosiah were involved in the persecution of the members of the church with Alma the Younger, and they too were visited by the angel. Incidentally, their names were Ammon, Aaron, Omner, and Himni. So deep was their change of heart that when the people needed a new king, they chose Aaron, previously one of their fierce persecutors. Further, after the decision was made to elect judges, rather than to be ruled by a king, the people elected Alma the Younger, again formerly one of their persecutors. After the sons of Mosiah's conversion, they sought and were granted permission to go on missions to the Lamanites, where they labored for 14 years. I wonder how many of them had girlfriends who waited. It was during this mission that Ammon requested of the Lamanite king, Lamoni, that he serve in his stables. After valiantly protecting the king's flocks, Ammon had the opportunity to teach the king the gospel and witness his miraculous conversion along with his entire court. The king decreed that Ammon and his missionary brethren be allowed to preach in all the land. Alma chapter 23 tells us that as a result of the missionary efforts of Ammon and his brethren, thousands of the Lamanites were brought to the truth, had their hearts healed by the Lord's redemptive power, and gave up their indolent lifestyles. Wanting to distinguish themselves from the Lamanites, the converted king and his subjects took upon themselves the name Anti-Nephi-Lehis. In contrast to Ammon's missionary success, the other sons of Mosiah met with resistance in neighboring cities with the Amalekites and Amulonites, who, the scriptures say, hardened their hearts and refused to believe they had need to repent. Clearly, they had need for spiritual surgery, but chose not to add their names to the heart transplant waiting list. Instead, these wicked Lamanites marshaled the help of the remainder of the unconverted Lamanites in the land to wage war against the Anti-Nephi-Lehis. The king relates their conversion story and describes the steps of their repentance in Alma 24. King Lamoni speaks of being convinced of their sins, signifying recognition of their wrongdoing, of having the guilt taken from their hearts, indicating godly sorrow and remorse, and of covenanting never to take up their swords again, suggesting a resolve to never sin. My son Brandon, who's serving a mission in France, described the will to completely turn from sin this way in his departing talk in sacrament meeting. Quoting a great man, well, Yoda, he said, try not, do or do not. There is no try. What were the fruits of their repentance? The converted Lamanites, those who had undergone a change of heart, made a covenant with the Lord that they would never shed blood again, and they buried their weapons of war, as opposed to hiding them under the bed or on a shelf in the closet just in case. So great was their commitment to forsake their sins that they prostrated themselves before the wicked Lamanites as they came upon them with weapons in hand. 1,005 of them were slain without offering resistance. Now perhaps we would have the faith to sacrifice our own lives in testimony of the conversion we have experienced. But can you imagine the pain in watching your parents, your brothers and sisters, be slain at your side? I think of the ultimate faith in the Savior that would require of me if this were to happen to my wife and children. The image of the anti-Nephi Lehis kneeling, prepared to die, is complemented by a recent powerful example of such spiritual resolve. The young woman in Littleton, Colorado, who was killed because she would not deny her belief in God. Such bold expressions of faith require a vision into eternity that I'm afraid I don't yet possess. King Benjamin described this radical change of heart in his classic discourse to the people of Zarahemla. Before his death, he assembled his people near the temple for his final council. His subjects were people like you and me, ancient day saints, so to speak, who had been baptized, who were making a living, raising their families, and so on. So powerful was the effect of his preaching that all of the people signed their names as covenant to keep the commandments. Chapter 5 of Mosiah indicates that the Spirit of the Lord had wrought a mighty change in them or in their hearts, that they had no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. If I were to ask what a synonym might be for the word disposition in these verses, you would probably respond, desire. But that response would only be partially correct. Synonyms for disposition include temperament, character, and personality. Our desires come and go, often in relation to our environment. But character and personality are more permanent, more fundamental to the makeup of our soul. The change of heart we seek, and which accompanies true repentance, actually brings a change of appetite for sin. Our likes and dislikes relative to good and evil are shaped by the atonement. We learn not only to avoid the sin, but the temptation to sin as well. There is no earthly entity which has this power to change our temperament. Wars are fought trying to bend people's will and loyalties, but only the Savior can transform within us something so fundamental as our character, our appetites. There are other traits shared by those who've experienced a change of heart. May I illustrate several that I have observed? Those who've undergone a change of heart exhibit also a change of life and of lifestyle. My friend John's life has been permanently changed because of his heart transplant. Some activities must be part of his daily routine, and others are to be forever avoided. The same is true of spiritual heart transplant recipients. The Book of Mormon illustrates this beautifully with a before and after picture of the Lamanites. Enos describes the Lamanites before their spiritual transplant in this way. And I bear record that the people of Nephi did seek diligently to restore the Lamanites unto the true faith in God, but our labors were vain. Their hatred was fixed, and they were led by their evil nature, that they became wild and ferocious and a bloodthirsty people, full of idolatry and filthiness, feeding upon beasts of prey, dwelling in tents, wandering about the wilderness with a short skin girdle about their loins, and their heads were shaven. Their skill was in the bow and in the scimitar and the axe, and many of them did eat nothing save it was raw meat, and they were continually seeking to destroy us. Can you imagine being called to a mission full of people with such characteristics? After their conversion, the Lamanites, or anti-Nephi Lehis, were quite different. Described as follows in select verses from Alma chapters 24 and 27. They were also distinguished for their zeal towards God and also towards men, for they were perfectly honest and upright in all things, and they were firm in the faith of Christ even unto the end. And they did look upon the shedding the blood of their brethren with the greatest abhorrence. And rather than spend their days in idleness, they would labor abundantly with their hands. The change of life and lifestyle which accompanies conversion is seen in our preparation for temple worship. There are 15 questions by which we certify our eligibility to attend the temple. The first four questions relate to our testimony of the Godhead, Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, the restoration of the gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith, and the existence of a living prophet who holds priesthood keys and pronounces the Lord's will today. If our witness of these four key truths is strong enough, we will modify our lives such that we can respond affirmatively to the remaining questions, which test our commitment to chaste living, the law of tithing, the word of wisdom, honesty, the keeping of covenants, and the principle of continued repentance. Again, a change of heart brings a change of both life and lifestyle. To remain healthy, those who submit to a spiritual heart transplant need the surgeon's watchful care forever after. John will undergo regular, frequent visits to the doctor to check the condition of his transplanted heart. He recognizes this as a necessary part of the package, one to which he willingly submits to enjoy the simple blessing of life itself. Similarly, we who seek a spiritual change of heart must rely forever on the Savior who alone performs the sacred surgery in our change of heart. Only He can keep the changed heart beating strongly, can prevent further disease from creeping in, and can provide the guidance for the proper diet and exercise for the soul. We must rely on Christ's continued care to enjoy a healthy spiritual lifestyle. Our outward being changes as we undergo this change inside. While serving in a campus bishopric several years ago, I became acquainted with a young woman who'd become mired in serious sin. When she first reported to us, the bishopric, her appearance was disheveled and grubby, wearing tattered jeans and a flannel shirt. I have nothing against jeans and flannel. Her posture was poor, her shoulders were curved and head bent in shame, and her face, which rarely wore a smile, was covered with uncombed hair. But the impression she radiated even more vividly was that she felt vile, which was so obviously manifest in her person and demeanor. As described in Isaiah and repeated in 2 Nephi, in the lives of the unrighteous, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. This young woman was suffering from a severe form of the kind of heart disease I've discussed today. After nearly a year of working closely with the bishop, I was struck with the transformation. Her repentance had borne fruit and her heart had been purged of the painful sin she carried at our first meeting. Her shoulders and head erect, with her hair drawn back from her smiling face, and wearing a beautiful modest dress, she spoke with humble confidence. Her purity shone in her eyes as she took on a brilliance she didn't have before her transplant surgery and recovery. The changes in the person's life who has undergone sincere repentance are often so dramatic that they are noticeable on the outside. Perhaps this is what Alma was referring to in part when he asked if we had been spiritually reborn and had received the image of God in our countenances. 2 years ago, a neighbor of mine, Val Hale, who's the associate athletic director at BYU, was in Albuquerque, New Mexico, with the basketball team for the WAC championship tournament. Other WAC teams were playing there, and while the New Mexico team was competing, Brother Hale noticed their cheerleaders. Two of them were, as he described, different from the others. After their game, these two New Mexico cheerleaders lingered near the BYU team players for obvious reasons. Brother Hale discovered that they were members of the church. Several nights later in El Paso, Texas, the New Mexico team and their cheerleaders were playing again. Brother Hale, seated next to another LDS man, said to him, "Two of those New Mexico cheerleaders are LDS. Can you tell which two they are?" The man looked briefly at the cheer squad and said confidently, "That one and that one," pointing correctly to the two LDS young women. A healthy heart gives light to our countenance that shows to those around us. Those undergoing spiritual cleansing are softened in their interactions with others as well. They make better home and visiting teachers. They're less apt to be critical of those around them, looking for the good instead of the faults. They see and seize opportunities to serve more readily. They're more patient and slower to anger. I have noticed that when I am truly seeking spiritual health, I'm able to be more restrained in what can be, for me, most unchristian behavior behind the wheel of my car in heavy traffic. In short, the change of heart brings the Savior's hand into every facet of our lives, at all times, and in all things, and in all places that ye may be in, even until death, as the Book of Mormon states. I hasten to clarify that unlike John's heart transplant surgery, which required only 87 minutes, a spiritual change of heart is a lifelong process. When I was young, I wondered why I couldn't be converted so quickly and have my unrighteous desires swept from me in the blink of an eye. Although Alma the Younger's experience with the angel brought a dramatic change in him, in his desires, in the space of just 2 days and nights, his conversion was a process requiring patience and perseverance. Somewhere between 9 and 17 years after the angel appeared to him, Alma was preaching the gospel to the people of Zarahemla. As he bore his testimony, he indicated that he knew the doctrine he preached to be true. And how did he know? Not even mentioning the appearance of the angel, Alma explains. Behold, I testify unto you that I do know that these things whereof I have spoken are true. And how do ye suppose that I know of their surety? Behold, I say unto you that they are made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I might know of these things of myself. And now, as opposed to immediately following the angel's appearance, now I do know of myself that they are true. For the Lord God hath made them manifest unto me by his Holy Spirit, not necessarily by the voice of the angel. And this is the spirit of revelation which is in me. We must not become discouraged if we do not receive the witness and the associated change of heart overnight. A friend and colleague recently shared with me an experience that illustrates this well. His father was born in the church and was influential in his mother's conversion to the gospel. He was faithful as his children were born and grew up, and he participated in church service, home teaching, and his son's Aaronic priesthood ordinations. He fully supported his son's goals for a mission. While his oldest son, my colleague, was serving a mission, this good man somehow drifted into inactivity. Because some aspects of his life were out of harmony with the commandments, he felt unworthy and unwelcome at church. His alienation from the church continued after my friend returned from his mission. And sadly, he was not present when my friend and his wife were sealed in the temple. Several years into their marriage, my colleague was facing decisions regarding professional direction, financial concerns, and was struggling somewhat spiritually himself. He summoned the courage to ask his inactive father for a priesthood blessing. After a long pause, his father responded, "I'd like to give you a blessing, but I need to get right first." Life went on for both father and son. The priesthood blessing was not mentioned again. The son's request for a blessing was perhaps the first in a series of events over a considerable period of time that eventually brought his father back into full activity. Among others, experiences that touched this man's heart included the wake-up call of a life-threatening health problem and a risky corrective surgery, the attention of loving and responsive priesthood leaders, and frequent visits from home teachers who challenged him. Slowly, surely, this man returned to the principles of the gospel and to church. Some 10 years after that request for a priesthood blessing, with the request long since forgotten by my colleague. His father humbly approached him and said, "I'm ready to give you that blessing now, if you're still interested." The ensuing blessing was worth the work and the wait. Barely 2 years later, my friend's father passed away. The transforming power offered in the atonement is time-tested and is often time-intensive. Is this difficult process of repentance worth the anguish and pain, as Alma described it? If one were to ask my friend John if his heart transplant was worth the trouble, how do you think he would respond? He's delighted to be alive and enjoying a full measure of happiness. When I spoke to him recently, he was not preoccupied by the careful avoidance of dangerous activities, the daily round of medication, or the invisible tether between him and his doctor. Instead, his greatest worry right now is the challenge he and his wife are facing, potty training their 3-year-old. Alma, in describing his repentance to his son Helaman, declared, "Yea, I say unto you, my son, that there could be nothing so exquisite and so bitter as were my pains." He then follows with a description of the emotion of his forgiveness. "Yea, and again I say unto you, my son, that on the other hand, there can be nothing so exquisite and sweet as was my joy." The difficult road of repentance not only cleanses us and prepares us to live with God in the hereafter, but offers us hearts swollen with joy beyond description in this life. Starting or jump-starting the process toward a change of heart can be motivated by a variety of experiences. Alma's transformation began with something so magnificent as the visit of an angel. While I was serving as bishop on campus, a young man sought help after years of burdensome sin, because in his words to me, "You knew my name." Friends, parents, even casual acquaintances sometimes ignite our desire to seek a change of heart. We never know how we might influence others in this lifelong and life-changing process. However the Lord chooses to help us get started, our change of heart is granted as we demonstrate our hunger for it in a sustained way. Samuel the Lamanite describes in as explicit terms as I am aware of in the scriptures how the transformation continues after beginning. In speaking to the wicked Nephites, he stated succinctly, "As many as are brought to the knowledge of the truth and are led to believe the prophecies of the holy prophets, which leadeth them to faith on the Lord and unto repentance, which faith and repentance bringeth a change of heart. Therefore, as many as have come to this are firm and steadfast in the faith." Studying the words of the prophets, truly studying and living their teachings, cultivates faith in Jesus Christ. Faith always leads to repentance, and a change of heart always follows. The depth of the Savior's atoning power in our hearts is governed by the degree to which we study and follow the words of his prophets, ancient and modern. The formula, as outlined by Samuel, is simple and is guaranteed. In conclusion, I cite the case of a young man I knew who had undergone a long and difficult repentance process. I asked him to describe how the atonement had impacted him. He thoughtfully characterized his change of heart this way: "This is not religion anymore, it's life." That same realization has filled me as I have sincerely repented of wrongdoing and sought a change of heart. Christ promises to those who repent that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We will experience the exquisite joy spoken of by Alma as we receive the Lord's forgiveness. I witness that God lives and answers our prayers, that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior and Redeemer of the world, that his church with authority and truth has been restored to the earth, and that President Gordon B. Hinckley stands as the prophet today. I testify that a change of heart brings real changes to heart and life, for I have witnessed it in others and experienced in myself that miracle. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've been listening to the Come Follow Me podcast, presented by BYU Speeches. Please check out our other podcasts of recent speeches, classic speeches, and BYU Speeches compilations on love and marriage, overcoming adversity, by study and by faith, the prophet Joseph Smith, and Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Go to speeches.byu.edu and click on podcasts for more information. You can also find all BYU Speeches podcasts at your preferred podcast provider.